Christ Church, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, efficacious, and all-sufficient word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we simply pray that by your grace and by your spirit, we too would marvel at all that has happened. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either, quote, the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Let there be no mistake about it. The Christian faith stands or falls upon the objective truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The foundation of Christianity crumbles if it is not true. If the resurrection is not true, then Christians are fools. We are fools. And churches this morning are wasting their time. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, quote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." End quote. If Christ has not been raised, then we should put away our Bibles for good. We should pack up the hymnals. We should put away the trumpet and the French horn and the piano and the violin. We should pack it up and we should go home and never again think upon these things. But if indeed he is raised, as the angels and the disciples and the women and all the witnesses who saw him thereafter proclaimed he was, then we should bow humbly before him. And we ought to lift our voices in praise and worship and adoration. And we ought to surrender our very lives to him. Not some, not most, but all of our lives. Over and over again, the refrain in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while we recognize that we will never do that perfectly this side of heaven, it is never an excuse to give him less than all that we know to give him. Amen? Oh, how could we give our Savior less than our all to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. For if Jesus rose from the dead, then he has indeed conquered death and hell. And he is everything that he said he was. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You may just be a visitor here this morning with friends, or you may even be a child of church members, or you may be a church member yourself, and yet you have never given your life to Christ. You've never received his grace and his love. You have never put the flag in the sand, as it were, and said, I am now a follower of Christ. Many in this room can remember that day when you gave your life to Christ in that way, by his grace and through faith. I think the question we must ask this morning, as we once again hear this historical narrative of the resurrection of Christ, is the question, am I in him? Do I believe in him? Do I trust in him? And Lord, show me yet again why it is that hundreds of millions of people for the past 2,000 years have embraced and believed in this doctrine of the resurrection of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've divided Luke's account of the resurrection into five sections. If you're taking notes, here they are. First of all, we have the setting in verse 1. The setting in verse 1. Then we have the empty tomb in verses 2 and 3. The setting, the empty tomb, and then the angelic announcement in verses 4 through 8. And fourthly, the woman's report in verses 9 through 11. And then the Apostle Peter's astonishment in verse 12. The setting, the empty tomb, the angelic announcement, the women's report, and the Apostle Peter's astonishment. First of all, the setting. Look with me at verse 1 once again. It says there, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Let us not forget what we talked about last week. As these women at early dawn are carrying these spices and ointments to the tomb of Jesus, it is a very, very sad morning. Some of you know this feeling. For some of you, it's actually a bit fresh. When you lose a loved one and it's a day or two, perhaps even a week or two, you wake up and you, for a moment, you forget. I remember after my dad died, having moments like that, I wanted to pick up the phone to call him. He's gone. You know, there are those moments, particularly right after a loved one dies. It's the grief is thick. These ladies are headed to the tomb. They're overwhelmed with a sense of the loss. Their master was dead. He had been betrayed by one of his disciples, arrested in the garden. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly tried and beaten by the Jewish court, that Jewish Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin, of the high priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders. And then, because they could not enact the death sentence under Roman law, they sent him to the Roman court. And he went before Pontius Pilate. He found nothing wrong with him. He thought, well, maybe I'll wash my hands of this and send him to Herod. And so he sent him on to Herod, thinking, well, he must be under his jurisdiction as the king of Galilee. And Herod, he made fun of him and he mocked him, but he saw nothing wrong. So he sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, under this great pressure from the people and from the Jews, he says, you take him. And he was beaten and crucified, guilty of no wrongdoing, condemned to death by crucifixion. And after Jesus breathed his last, one of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea, who was at the time a secret follower of Jesus, but then became a very public, open follower of Jesus. He goes to Pilate and he requests the body of Jesus so that he can give him a proper burial in his very own tomb, hewn out of the rock. And as was customary in those days, a large round stone was rolled in front of the small opening of the tomb. And we learn from the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 that the Jewish leaders also approached Pilate. He had a busy day. He spoke with Joseph of Arimathea on Friday, and then at one point, not long after, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. They went to him and they wanted soldiers to guard the tomb. They knew the predictions of Jesus, and they didn't want his followers to come in, steal the body, and then make up stories about how Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they wanted soldiers to guard the tomb and also a seal to be placed upon the tomb. And both of those things were granted. You remember from last week, at the end of chapter 23, that these faithful, godly women of Galilee followed Joseph of Arimathea and the body of Jesus to the tomb. They saw where they laid him, and they went home to prepare spices and ointments to embalm the body of Jesus, and yet there was not time to go back, and because it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was beginning on that Friday evening. And so they'd have to wait. But then, after resting on the Sabbath, our text says that they rose early, early dawn. The sun was just moving over the horizon, peeking over the horizon. As they walked, it was the first day of the week, not Saturday, but Sunday. And they were taking the spices that they had prepared. Again, one can only imagine the grief they must have been feeling as they walked towards the tomb. Perhaps they were recounting stories of Jesus' life and ministry. Maybe they said nothing at all. We will never know. Luke reports that it was early dawn, and they're making their way to the tomb. When they arrived at the tomb, they were utterly shocked. Utterly shocked. There were no soldiers. There was no seal. The stone had been rolled back, and the body of Jesus was gone. It was gone. They went into the tomb and they looked for his body, the text says, and it wasn't there. All that was there were his grave clothes, neatly folded, one of the other gospel writers tells us. The body of Jesus was gone. The body of Jesus was gone. Now, there are friends, secular friends, atheistic friends who would say, oh, there's an explanation for that. There's an explanation for anything miraculous. And so over the centuries, lots of theories have emerged about the resurrection to explain it away. There are three prominent ones that I want to consider with us this morning. The first one is this, the stolen body theory. The stolen body theory. This theory espouses that Christ did not really rise from the dead. Rather, his body was stolen by one of three parties. Either the disciples stole the body, or his enemies stole his body, or simple grave robbers stole his body. Let's think about each of these individually. The disciples. First of all, we've already talked about the fact that the tomb was guarded by soldiers. They were there primarily so that the disciples would not steal the body. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, we have that history recounted there. Also, you remember what the disciples did when the guards came to arrest Jesus in the garden. What did they do? They fled. They were afraid. They were fearful. In fact, they were hiding in the upper room when Jesus first appeared to them later. They were afraid. They were fearing for their own lives. Even if they had the ability to fight against the Roman guards and steal the body of Jesus, they were in no frame of mind to do such a thing. The idea that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and then later risked their lives in their ministries to proclaim that Jesus was alive is simply a nonsense. It's an absurd position to take. But what about the enemies of Jesus? Could they have stolen the body? There's the question. Why would the enemies of Jesus want to steal the body of Jesus out of the tomb when they were the ones that wanted the tomb guarded so that no one would have a story that he was alive? They wanted him in there. They wanted him dead in there and for no stories to come about. Why would they steal his body? This position has no merit. How about grave robbers? Well, this is the most ridiculous position of the three. For why would grave robbers risk their very lives to fight against soldiers and to steal Christ's body? And if they were able to roll the stone away and beat up the soldiers and go in there and take the body, would they have taken the grave clothes off of the body and folded them up neatly? It is a ridiculous position to hold. So we see there is no merit to this theory, the stolen body theory. What about the swoon theory? The swoon theory. That's the second one I want us to consider. It's an old English term for faint, to swoon. This theory teaches that Christ did not really die on the cross, but that he was in a kind of coma-like state. He didn't really die. He was close to being dead, but not really dead. And after 3 days, he woke up from his nap, and he single-handedly rolled away the stone, fought off the professional Roman guards, walked to Emmaus, and then presented himself to the disciples. Well, there are many problems with this position. For one, Christ, you remember, we've been discussing it for weeks, was severely beaten, and he hung on a cross for hours. Not only this, the Roman guards came to make sure that he was dead by putting a spear in his side where water and blood flowed out, indicating that he had died. Also, we know that at his death there were supernatural things going on, the curtain torn in two, the darkness that came over Jerusalem. Secondly, when Christ presented himself to his disciples, he didn't come like those terrible commercials you see on today about all these sort of Night of the Living Dead. All of these movies and shows now about dead people walking around. He didn't present himself like that. He presented himself as the Lord of life. Not as one who had just woken up from his nap. Thirdly, if Christ didn't really die, when did he die? And what did he do after he woke up? And where is his tomb today? It just doesn't hold water. The third theory is the vision theory. The vision theory. This theory teaches that when the disciples were in an excited state of mind after the crucifixion, they were so excited in their imaginations and in their emotions that they had subjective visions of his presence among them. Those who teach this position said that the disciples were in such an expectation of his resurrection that they had this kind of euphoric experience and they had this vision that he was in their midst. First question is this. Why would the disciples have this kind of a vision if they themselves weren't even expecting for him to be resurrected? It's all over this text, as we will soon see. They didn't believe that he had risen, even when they were told by the women who came back from the tomb. Secondly, do these kinds of visions really come to this many people at one time? If they're all tripping acid together, maybe. If they're all doing a drug together, maybe. Tripping acid, is that like a 70s kind of thing? Young people are like, what is that? If they were all doing drugs together, maybe they could have these things, but we're talking about all of them having this vision together and then risking their lives for that? And how can we make sense of the conversations between Christ and his disciples and many others over the next 40 days before he ascended? Were these all group visions also? like the stolen body theory and the swoon theory, the vision theory is wrought with problems. And friends, can I just say, while it is true that it takes a sovereign act of God on the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls for them to be born again, for us to be born again, it takes a work of the Spirit. Let us make no mistake about it. There is all kinds of historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And if it was somehow proven that he had not, I would be the first one to walk down from this pulpit and to get a job at Home Depot. To do something different. Maybe not that, but something. I would not be a preacher. The Christian faith stands or falls upon the literal, bodily, historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be a clear point of reference when we are sharing the gospel with our friends and our neighbors. We cannot discount the strong historical evidence of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We have the testimony of Scripture, which is the testimony of women and angels and disciples and 500 witnesses. We have the empty tomb. We have the transformed lives of the disciples. We have the witness of the church to the world for the past 2,000 years. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming. You all know the story of Josh McDowell, an attorney who set out to disprove the resurrection. And in his studies, over the course of many months, and I believe even years, he came to the conclusion that there is no way to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. And as you may know, Josh McDowell became and has become one of the most vocal apologists of the Christian faith. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. And the women at the tomb saw that evidence. Look with me again at verses 4 through 8. While these women were perplexed about this, that the body wasn't there, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. The women, it says, were perplexed. They were perplexed about the missing body of Jesus. Neither they nor the disciples were expecting this, and we'll comment more on that later. And then suddenly, like a flash of lightning, there appears these two men who are angels in dazzling apparel. Understandably full of fear, these women, they bowed their faces to the ground, and the angels asked them this life-changing question: "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Angels were sent at the beginning of Luke when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The angels came and announced the birth of Christ with praises and singing. And so here they are sent from heaven to announce his glorious resurrection. Jesus is alive. The grave could not hold him. He is the victor. He has conquered death and hell. But the angels weren't finished. They said this: "Remember. Remember. Remember the predictions that he gave you. Remember how Jesus told you," they said, "while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And then look at verse 8. I love this verse. "And they remembered his words." And they remembered his words. They remembered how back in Luke 9:22, he said this, quote, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then again in Luke 9:44, later Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And then again in Luke 18:31-33, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." The women suddenly remembered, as they were encouraged to do, they remembered his words. They remembered his predictions about what would happen to him according to the redeeming plan of God. Oh, the joy and the wonder that must have shot through their minds and their souls as they remembered his words. So they wanted to tell the disciples. They wanted to give them a report of everything that had happened. And so we come to verses 9 through 11. Look there with me. "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Not just the 11, but to many other disciples as well. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Many women were telling these things. Not one who was kind of having a nervous breakdown in life. Things were difficult and they sort of had this vision. The others were trying to calm them down. No, it wasn't that. It was all the women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. A group of women came and told the disciples. But then look at the next line. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, a myth. And they did not believe them. And they did not believe them." After all that Jesus said, after all that he did, after all the predictions he made, they didn't believe the report. They didn't believe it. Now, most likely, they thought that Jesus, during those predictions, was speaking about the final resurrection. You remember in John 11, when Jesus was speaking about Lazarus, that he will be raised. What did Martha say? "Yes, I know he will be raised at the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But this disbelief of the apostles makes the resurrection story even more compelling, doesn't it? Who would make up a story like this? Who would make the apostles, the ministry upon whom the church would be founded, who would make them look like such fools in the biggest moment of redemptive history? They are not champions here of faith. They are a million miles from that. The greatest and most meaningful event in history takes place, and those closest to Jesus, those who would be his apostles in the early church at this moment, did not believe it. Hendrickson, the Bible commentator, he says, quote, "What makes the Easter story so convincing is that the disciples of Jesus did not at all expect Jesus to arise from the grave. In fact, they consider the reports of the women to be sheer nonsense." Sheer nonsense. But later, at Pentecost, they would declare that, quote, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Acts 2:24. But one of the apostles, as Luke records here, he is curious. He is overwhelmed. Could it be? Could it be? And it says here in verse 12, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb." Picture this. Boys and girls, picture this. The apostle Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times and wept because of his brashness and denying his Lord. And here he is, he's overwhelmed with grief. And then these women come and make this report. And Peter's head pops up and he rises up and he begins to run. He's running to the tomb. Could it be that he is alive? His grief has been replaced by astonishment and hope as he goes into the tomb and he sees the linen cloths there, neatly folded, and the body gone. Everything was about to change for Peter. Everything was about to change for all of those who put their faith and their trust in him. Beloved, I can tell you from personal experience that by the grace of God, when I first met Jesus Christ, I felt like I had not even lived before. That all of the accomplishments, all the trophies, all the pats on the back, all the praise, it meant nothing. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And when you meet him, you live. You live. Through the resurrection, Jesus has conquered death and hell. C.S. Lewis writes this, quote, C.S. Lewis, the famous Oxford Don atheist, outspoken atheist who was converted to Christ, says this: "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so." End quote. Beloved, everything is different for those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. As a sinless, perfect sacrifice, Jesus laid his life down on the cross at Calvary, and he bore the wages and condemnation of our sins so that we would receive forgiveness and mercy and everlasting life by grace through faith. He died and rose again, that we would live forever in him. He is risen. Jesus is risen. Do you believe in him? Is your heart filled with astonishment and wonder and praise as you look into the empty tomb, as you hear the angelic announcement, as you hear the report of the women, as you can visualize Peter running to the empty tomb? Is your heart filled with wonder and astonishment and praise that Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ rose, and Jesus Christ is coming again? Dear friends, let us put our trust in him. Let us afresh and anew throw off those sins which entangle us, which stunt our spiritual growth, which grieve the Spirit, which allow doubts to pour into our hearts. Let us turn from those things, and let us afresh and anew, with fresh eyes of faith, look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, enduring its shame, and then died, was buried, and rose again. Let us abide in him. Let us surrender our lives to him. Let us receive his grace and his pardon. He is risen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this marvelous text, which so powerfully speaks to our hearts. that we do not serve a dead Savior or a dead religion. We serve a risen Savior who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And because he was innocent, the grave could not hold him. And he is risen. And he is ascended. And he is exalted. And he will one day return. Oh Lord, we thank you for the resurrection and for that resurrection hope that is ours in him. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,